the first martyr in the Christian church was a layman who took the gospel seriously. That's one of the great points of Stephen. The first martyr was a layman, a guy called out to help resolve a conflict between widows over who was getting more food. And this man of God grew in wisdom and boldness and courage to such an extent that he got the devil's attention. And ultimately he will pay with his life. What I'd like to do tonight is invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We'll be looking tonight at verses 51 through 53. Now let me explain what is happening here this evening. We saw last night, that there began to be a concerted effort of opposition against Stephen among the Jews of the freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen, and he lists four or five different groups of these men. They begin to hate Stephen. They begin to challenge Stephen. But when they challenge him, they end up frustrated because Stephen's witness is irrefutable. We talked about the power and the quality of our witness last night. And so they begin to move against him. And in Acts chapter 7, if you will look at verses 1 and 2, you will see that Stephen, responding to the allegation that he has blasphemed God and Moses, launches into a sermon. Next to Peter's great Pentecost sermon at the beginning of the book of Acts, this remains one of the great sermons in the book of Acts, and indeed in the New Testament. And I would like it pointed out that this entire chapter, up to verse 44, where it begins to describe the reaction of these who oppose him, this entire chapter is a sermon. Now, I have opted to not read the entire sermon tonight, but what I would like to do is look at Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Verses 51 to 53 record the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. Now, Stephen's sermon, ironically, received a massive response. He had lots of people running down the aisle. However, they were carrying stones with them when they came. What did this man say that ended up costing him his life? I want to show you tonight an example of courage in the face of adversity. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51, I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Hear the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." May God bless the reading of His Word this night. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. I want to talk to you tonight about courage. The world does not know what to do with a courageous witness for Christ. They truly don't. It is offensive, it is unnerving to the world, and it is a witness that the world inevitably wishes to silence. In fact, our culture is increasingly secular. And our culture has reached the point where people who are full of conviction and are vocal about their faith are seen as somehow strange or unusual. Let me share with you a statement from a New Jersey appellate judge named Joseph F. Lisa. Joseph F. Lisa, the judge, was defending the exclusion of overtly religious people from serving on juries, and this is what he said. "Individuals who are demonstrative about their religion do not share the same values, tenets, or practices and thus do not represent a cross-section of society. What an amazing place we've reached as a culture. Increasingly, Christians are going to be viewed in our culture in much the same way that the people in the old circus or fair freak shows used to be viewed. I've never gone in one. I've always thought it was too demeaning, you know, but people would pay a coin and go look at people with problems and abnormalities. That's how the world looks at us. Individuals who are demonstrative about their religion do not share the same values, tenets, or practices, and thus do not represent a cross-section of society. Turn that around, the normal religious status of the average individual in America is a person who holds private, quiet convictions about God that he or she does not and will not share. This is why George Barna says that over 95% of all evangelical Protestants in North America will die without ever having witnessed to a single human being about the gospel of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if there was ever a day that needed courage, it's this day. And if ever there was a church, and I mean the body of Christ throughout the world, if ever there was an age of the church that needed courage, it is this age and our church and the church we're a part of. We need people who are willing to be countercultural in their witness for Christ. We need people who are willing to look at this judge and say, I know it's not normal, but it's who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. When we look at Stephen's great conclusion to this amazing sermon, a few truths come to the surface. The first is this: the gospel is inherently offensive to the lost world. Did you know that? You believe that? The gospel in and of itself is inherently, meaning it carries offense naturally, organically, within itself. It is an offense to the world. This is why sometimes we are really wrong-headed to be so jealous of great, big, huge churches. Let me say this very carefully. I thank the Lord for the fact that there are strong, biblically-based, Bible-preaching, Christ-honoring mega churches. I really believe that. I think there are some huge churches out there that are fantastic and that are faithful. But the idea that an increased crowd always equals spiritual health is a problem. In fact, the normal pattern throughout the New Testament is that wherever the gospel is preached, a few come and believe. The majority either leave or try to kill the people who are preaching it. I heard someone say one time, he said, big churches aren't always healthy. Sometimes they're just sick and they're swollen. So he said, sometimes big churches are big, sometimes, because they're not preaching a true gospel. Again, I would never make a blanket statement about that, but none of us can deny that's true. Ladies and gentlemen, Hitler could get a crowd. And so, guys my age and Chet's age are always sitting around wanting the next big church. Not Chet. But, you know, it's just part of the ministry mindset today. And so people come up and say well-meaning things to the pastors. We won't keep you for long. We know one day you'll go to a big church. It's just part of our mindset. Because Americans, as Americans, everything bigger is better. But I want to tell you that in and of itself, the gospel is offensive. In fact, I do kind of wonder more and more if churches that are authentically proclaiming the gospel aren't dooming themselves to be small bands of highly faithful believers. In fact, I'm starting to wonder whether or not the battle for the soul of our country will not be won by small bands of highly committed believers. Listen, if you can get a great big band of highly committed believers, that's fantastic. But the fact of the matter is that Christ surrounded himself with a small group of men who were sold out for him And despite all of their human frailties, they lived in courage. The gospel is inherently offensive to our society. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul says the gospel is number one, folly. That means the world thinks it's crazy. They think it's insane. And they always have. One of the earliest depictions of art concerning the Christian church is an anti-Christian drawing in one of the catacombs of Rome, in which there is a young boy standing before a cross, and on the cross is a man with the head of a donkey. They are mocking the Christians. And underneath it in Latin, it says, "Ex Limius worships his God." You see, it's been craziness to the world ever since we started proclaiming the fact that our God is a God who comes and dwells among us and suffers among us on a cross to redeem us from our sins. That's folly, Paul says. That's crazy. And then he says, it's a stumbling block. The gospel is inherently offensive to the lost world. I'm starting to think that it's impossible to say Jesus is Lord and we think you're cool all at the same time. The church has got to figure out what it wants to say to the world. What are we going to say? Because the gospel is an offense. Let me introduce you to Mordecai Ham. I love any man whose last name is Ham. Sounds like a Baptist, doesn't it? Mordecai Ham was a fiery evangelist from the latter half of the 19th century. I believe he was born in the 1870s to the early part of the 20th century. He actually played a very critical role in the conversion of Billy Graham. Billy Graham pointed back to men like Mordecai Ham and Billy Sunday, and even on before these men, back to guys like Dwight L. Moody and these great champions of the faith. Mordecai Ham was a bold, fiery witness for Jesus Christ. He was once preaching revival services in a little church, and all of the members kept telling him about this one man, Mr. Johnson. They said, "Mr. Johnson is the meanest, lowest, most sinful man in this community. He will never be reached with the gospel. Mr. Johnson is lost as a goose. He's going to bust hell wide open." Well, Mordecai Ham, as was his custom, said, "Tell me where he lives." Well, they told him where this guy lived, Mr. Johnson. No one would go with him. You always know it's bad, you know, when the preacher starts faking a cough so he doesn't have to go see someone. Real bad, you know. Mordecai Ham goes to this guy's house. The guy is sitting on his front porch drinking a beer. He looks up. He sees Mordecai Ham. He knows who he is. He knows he's the visiting preacher. So he takes off running. He runs through a field, and Mordecai Ham chases him. They run after each other through the field. The man trips, and Mordecai Ham stands over him, and the man says, "Preacher, I don't want you on my property." He said, "Fine, I'm fixing to get off your property, but before I do, I just want you to know that I've come to pray for you." And the man said, "I don't want you to pray for me." And Mordecai Ham said, "You don't understand. I'm not coming to pray for you. I'm coming to pray that God will strike you dead." He said, the old guy's eyes got big, and he said, "What? I've come to pray that the Lord will kill you today." He said, the old guy said, "What are you talking about? Don't do that." He said, "I'm going to." He started to pray, and the man interrupted him. He said, "Why are you going to do that?" And Mordecai Ham told him, he said, "It's because you have a wife and two little boys, and if you're determined to send yourself to hell, that's one thing, but we as a church don't have to stand by and watch you drag the whole family with you." That's a guy who understands that the gospel is an offense. We've become too nice. Now please understand, I'm not preaching a sermon on, hey, let's all act like jerks to people. There's no excuse for a Christian to be some rude, loud jerk to someone. But there's a difference between being a jerk and just having a loud, clear witness concerning a gospel that the world hates. Stephen proclaimed this gospel, and it was an offense. I want you to listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. This is from The Message. Listen to how he puts it. He says, "And you continue so bullheaded, calluses on your hearts, flaps on your ears, deliberately ignoring the Holy Spirit. You're just like your ancestors. Was there ever a prophet who didn't get the same treatment? Your ancestors killed anyone who dared talk about the coming of the Just One. And you've kept up the family tradition. Traitors and murderers, all of you. You had God's law handed to you by angels, gift-wrapped, and you squandered it." I have this little experiment I keep running around in my head. I keep asking myself, how long would Paul or Stephen have been tolerated by a Southern Baptist church as their pastor? You ever read Paul? Paul named names. Alexander the coppersmith has done me a great harm. Mark him. That sounds so harsh to us. We go to seminary nowadays and we're trained to run little businesses, to win friends and influence people, to shake hands with everyone and smile so big that our gums glisten in the light of the foyer. But we've lost our prophetic edge to where we no longer know how to stand up and say, "Repent! Repent! You're lost without Christ." Or like Stephen, "You're stiff-necked. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're just like your fathers. They killed the prophets. You still kill the prophets. You guys murdered Jesus." The gospel is inherently offensive. Secondly, because it's inherently offensive, number two, a clear expression of the gospel will sound increasingly offensive in a secular age. If the gospel is already inherently offensive in and of itself, what happens when the gospel is here and the culture drifts further and further and further away? What happens is people begin to say, "You know, that sounds like hate speech. Maybe we ought to have a law against hate speech." They begin to say, "What do these Christians mean that Jesus is the only way to the Father?" Say what? That they can't say that. What do these Christians mean when they say that the Bible is the Word of God and not a Word of God? What do these Christians mean when they do this? As the culture begins or continues to drift further and further, the gospel will sound stranger and stranger. We've got to figure out whether or not we trust Jesus enough to be viewed as weirdos for the gospel. Because the gospel is weird to the world. They don't understand it. They don't get it. What do you mean? You have to die to yourself and live for Christ. I want to show you an example of what a bold witness looks like. A few years ago, many of you will remember in the national news that a major old line American denomination ordained a practicing homosexual to the high position of bishop. It's national news, it's all over the news, all denominations were interested in this. And so they ordained this man who left his wife and children, and now lives with another man. They ordained him to the position of bishop. When this happened, a number of Christians of this denomination in Africa grew incensed because they are traditional. In fact, if this particular denomination survives, it will be because of the faithfulness of African Christians. Really will be. The African Christians are the only ones keeping this denomination from steering itself into complete oblivion. Well, watch what happened. The African bishops in this denomination protested, as did, thank goodness, some in America and in England as well. They protested the ordination of a practicing homosexual to the position of bishop in the church. When they did so, the denomination realized that they were in danger of splitting, and they did not want to lose the African Christians of this denomination, because it's a huge, powerful block of people. So, this American denomination offered to give a large sum of money to one of the African provinces, essentially to get them to be quiet. They said the money was to help them take care of poor people, but the African Christians thought it was very ironic that they'd never given a sum of money before. The African bishops got together 3 years ago and wrote a letter back to the Americans in this denomination refusing their money. I want you to hear this letter. Can I tell you something? This is awesome. This is courage. Here is the letter from the African bishops to the American bishops in a liberal denomination. Quote, "Considering those things, we were shocked to receive a letter from you informing us of your decision to send a delegation to the enthronement of our new archbishop in January." The Americans were going to send someone to the enthronement of an archbishop in Africa. "And your intention for the delegation to bring aid and assistance for the people who live in desperate conditions in the camps in Gulu that you have ignored for years. Recent comments by your staff suggesting that your proposed visit demonstrates that normal relations with the Church of Uganda continue have made your message clear. If we fall silent about what you have done, promoting unbiblical sexual immorality, and we overturn or ignore the decision to declare a severing of relationship with the ECUSA, poor displaced persons will receive aid. Here is our response. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for sale. Even among the poorest of us who have no money. Eternal life, obedience to Jesus Christ, and conforming to His Word are more important. The Word of God is clear that you have chosen a course of separation that leads to spiritual destruction." Does this sound like Stephen? "Because we love you, we cannot let that go unanswered. If your hearts remained hardened to what the Bible clearly teaches, and your ears remain deaf to the cries of other Christians, genuine love demands that we do not pretend that everything is normal. As a result, any delegation you send cannot be welcomed, received, or seated. Neither can we share fellowship, nor even receive desperately needed resources. If, however, you repent and return to the Lord, it would be an occasion of great joy." And all of God's people said, that's courage. Let me use a big theological word instead of courage. That's guts. That's guts. The Church of Jesus Christ had better lovingly, clearly, and strongly, as I think that these believers have very lovingly, clearly, and strongly stand on the truth of the gospel and say, "You can't buy us out of it. We're not interested. If you come and offer to buy our church and build us a brand new sanctuary, but we have to compromise on the smallest aspect of the gospel, then we're not going to do it. We don't want it. Being a witness for Christ is going to be increasingly offensive in a world that's losing its way. Let me ask you a question. In your relationships, in your job, at school, wherever you are there areas where you have weakened a courageous witness for Christ? Are those areas where you realize that if you say what is true, that you're going to be opposed? This is what I think we need to decide. Is it worth being passed over for promotion to be faithful to Jesus? Is it worth being fired for? A lot of people are. A lot of pastors are. Is it worth standing with Jesus if standing with Jesus means you lose everything? Stephen stood courageously. He said, "You stiff-necked people. How user-unfriendly is that?" But he stood with boldness. Thirdly, this, being great for Christ will therefore require great courage from God. If we are to be what we really ought to be, God's going to have to make us something greater than what we are. We've got to have courage. And it's got to come from God. I want you to think about a situation in your life where it's going to require courage. And I want to tell you that Stephen and Paul and all of the apostles and all of the martyrs through 2,000 years of Christian history did not do it in their own strength. God stilled their fears, grabbed their hearts, and gave them the words. Be courageous for the gospel. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. I have a friend who was preaching at a church in Oklahoma. And he made a comment in his sermon about cohabitation, which is the new politically correct way of saying living in sin. And there was a man in the church whose child was living with someone they weren't married to. He said he didn't realize that, you know. He would have said it anyway, he said, but he just made a comment about it. He said when he did, this guy in his 60s took his hands and went like this. For the rest of the sermon, he sat there like this. Because my friend had said something that was A, true, and B, highly offensive to him. But that's where we've got to determine who we're going to be. Are we going to change the message so that people are not offended? Or are we going to tell people that Jesus is Lord, He is the only way to the Father, no one comes to the Father but by Him? Are we going to say that even if it costs us everything? Let me share with you these great words from Josiah Gilbert Holland, who many years ago wrote a poem entitled, God Give Us Men. This is my prayer for us. God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble, with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions, and their little deeds, mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps, wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps. Edmund Burke famously said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do what? Nothing. Hey, listen. Everyone lean in a little bit. I want to tell you something. Can you hear? Just say it. Just say it. When you're in a situation and you know that a Christian witness is needed there, just say it. Forget the lump in your throat. Human beings need Christ. You are the ones He has called to tell them about Him. When I was a little boy in school, I used to run up and down the hall, and I got in trouble a lot. And the headmaster of our school had put a big sign over the doorway that you ran out of to get to the yard. And on the sign it said this: if not you, who? If not here, where? If not now, when? I have never forgotten it. Be a courageous witness for Christ. If courage means looking at the guy across the breakfast table from you and saying, I've got to tell you something. I've never shared with you what Jesus means to me, and I want to apologize to you. Maybe it means looking at a coworker and saying, you know, you and I have eaten the same peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for 20 years, and I've never told you what means most to me in life. Maybe it's looking into the eyes of someone who you just dislike. You rub up against each other wrong, and you feel that anger and hatred's taking over. Hard to hate someone that you've just witnessed to. Say, brother, I know you and I have never really gotten along, but you know, I want to tell you something. The Lord loves you. He loves you enough to have given His Son for you. And if you'll trust in Him, He'll give you life. Flagler Beach, First Baptist, be courageous.